We're only going to read verses 1 through 19. The next passage in chapter 9 gets into the 77s, which is connected with our current passage, but is a little bit difficult to understand. And so we're going to stick with this prayer of Daniel, that is this moment of confession. It's a really beautiful moment in Daniel's book and his life, where he looks back on the things that brought them to the place that they are now, where they're now in exile in Babylon, or under the Persians now, but still living in the same region of Babylon. So this is Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, in chapter 29, by the way, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord or kept our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. Because we have sinned against you, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You ever heard the expression, slow as molasses in January? Well, yesterday was in fact the 103rd anniversary of the Boston Molasses Flood, where a 25-foot wave of molasses swept through Boston at 35 miles an hour in January and killed 21 people and several horses. How did something like that happen? Well, molasses was used for refining ethanol for making alcoholic drinks. And the 18th Amendment had just been passed banning the production and sale of alcoholic drinks. So they knew they had only 1 year to get all this molasses and the ethanol that they were producing off their hands before the prohibition took effect. And because they were in a hurry, they cut some corners. For one thing, the person that designed the tank holding this molasses was not an engineer. He didn't really know what he was doing to start with. the steel to, you know, make up the walls of the tank was less than half the width it should have been. They used less rivets than they should have used. And they didn't test the tank all the way up to capacity before they started using it to check for leaks. In fact, even after the tank started leaking molasses, like consistently enough that people in town knew they could come by and like collect some free molasses dripping out of this thing to take home, instead of fixing it, they just painted the tank brown to hide the leaks. So then in January 15th, 1919, they'd recently gotten a new shipment of molasses, and the temperature suddenly shifted, rose from 2 degrees Fahrenheit to 41 degrees outside, which, you know, is not exactly warm, but it's warm for January, and it caused all that molasses to expand. It put so much pressure on the tank that rivets started shooting out of this thing like machine gun bullets, and the tank burst, sending this wave of molasses moving 35 miles an hour, which, by the way, is faster than anything in Boston in those days, faster than horses, there weren't any cars, and 21 people were killed because safety standards were ignored and the warning signs were ignored. And it's easy to look at that and just shake your head at the person that cut the corners, that took the easy way, and say, what an idiot. And yet, probably we've cut some corners ourselves at times and hoped that nothing would go wrong. Maybe we cut corners all the time in our relationship with God, hoping that nothing will go wrong. You know, we hear what God is saying. We hear His standards for us, but man, sometimes there's such a pain. And so we do it our way instead and figure everything will be fine. That's what sin is, and it's never fine. It's a disaster waiting to happen, and in some ways, it's already happened. Even if you can't see the damage yet, we just paint the tank brown instead of dealing with the leaks. This prayer in Daniel chapter 9 is a confession of sins, and for them, the disaster of their sin had already fallen on them in full. I mean, almost in full. You know, their city had been destroyed. They'd been taken away from their homes and kept in captivity in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness to God. And Daniel takes this moment, this opportunity in the history of God's people to recognize what got them here and confess the problems that led to their exile. Sometimes we're tempted to lock away the practice of confession in some closet of puritanical practices from a, you know, what we think of as a more abusive age of church history, and prefer to focus more on, you know, the more affirming and happy Christian ideas and keep those gloomy ones away. But confessing our sins is not just an exercise in self-abuse. It's acknowledging that God is right. And if we don't live that way, we create a disaster. It's not just saying, okay, God, I admit it. You're right. I'm wrong. You're happy now. It's recognizing what needs to change in my life. It's like setting a broken bone so that it can heal properly. If you don't set the bone, it's not going to heal. Confession is setting a broken life back in line with God so that it can heal. And so the first thing that we need to do when we approach the practice of confession is recognize the sinfulness of our own sin. Recognize the sinfulness of sin. You know how it is when you're apologizing for something that you know is stupid, and you feel like you can't say it clearly enough to express your repentance. Like, I'm sorry, that was stupid. I can't believe I did that. You're right, I'm sorry. You kind of repeat yourself over and over again in different ways to try to encapsulate this idea. It's kind of what Daniel does when he starts out confessing the sins of his people. Listen to how many different ways he says that they've sinned in verse 6. Well, 4 through 6. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Notice there are kind of two different categories of words that he uses to describe sin here. The first are words that express how inherently nasty sin is. He says, we have done wrong. We have been wicked. You know, sometimes you feel like breaking the rules is not really a big deal because they're dumb rules anyway. But there are other times when somebody does something so abhorrent that you wonder what in the world they were thinking. You know, cruelty towards innocent people or just wanton destruction of something that was beautiful and now it's gone. It's the sort of stuff that makes you think, what is wrong with people? Daniel says that's what our sin is like. It's just wrong. It's wicked. It's evil. It does harm to other people, harm to ourselves, and harm to the world around us. And even if we don't understand immediately how something we do is harmful, that doesn't make it okay any more than it's okay for the lazy builder to ignore safety standards because he doesn't understand the engineering that goes into a project like that. God is the engineer who designed the world, and he designed us. And he's telling you, follow the design. Don't cut corners. Things will get broken. People will get hurt. And so secondly, sin is not only inherently harmful, it's rebellion against the God who made the world, and it's turning away from him. It's a rupture of a relationship. So Daniel also says, we have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. I was thinking about these two words this week, rebelling against God and turning away from God. And I was wondering, is one of them worse than the other? You know, rebelling sounds worse than just turning away. But then I thought to myself, would I rather my spouse spit in my face or just leave me without saying a word and not come back? I think, no, they're both pretty horrible, actually. We're called into a relationship with God, our Creator, to know Him, to love Him. And whether we see ourselves rebelling against Him in a hostile way or just quietly turning around and walking away, it destroys our relationship with Him. Sin is sinful because it's an insult and a rejection of the one who made us for Himself. So then to really confess our sins, to really repent of our sins, we need to start paying attention to how God actually calls us to live. And just confessing, I am a sinner, without paying attention to how we've sinned or how we're supposed to do it right, means we're just adding more rebellion onto the pile. So verse 13, Daniel says, just as is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Confession is meaningless if we don't give attention to God's truth and start making changes in our lives. So reading the Bible is not just like this exercise to get brownie points in heaven by showing off this, you know, kind of religious devotion. It's coming with a curious mind to learn what God says about himself and about how he wants us to live today in relationship with him. And we have the privilege in our day and age of each one of us owning our own copy of the Word of God in our own language, in a variety of translations, by the way. In fact, sometimes there are so many translations and so many books of the Bible that it's a little overwhelming if you don't know where to start. How do you get started reading your Bible if that's not a practice you're used to? I know this might be a little controversial, but let me just advise you. If you don't have a college degree in like 17th century English, don't start with the King James Version. It's not an easy translation to read. The goal is to understand God's Word. Get a readable translation, the New International Version, the New Living Translation. Those two are on the more readable end of things, if you want something that's more strictly literal but a little less easy to read, the New American Standard Bible, NASB, is probably the most literal translation I've ever read. It's just a little harder to read. So find something on that continuum that you can read. And for goodness sake, don't just start reading in Genesis chapter 1 and try to plow straight through the Bible. You're going to get bogged down in Leviticus, I guarantee it. Start in the New Testament. Start with Matthew or John or Romans. Listen to Jesus' words. And you won't understand it all at first, and that's fine. But just read until you find a little nugget that means something to you, that you understand. And then start mulling over what that means for your life. If you've got questions, ask somebody. And when you discover some way that your life is out of line with God's word and his will for you, confess it and ask him to show you how to do it right in your life, right now. This is an opportunity that all of us have because of where we live and the age that we live in. This is a privilege. And I can't sum up for you everything that God calls us to do. I can't take away from you that work of understanding God's word for you. But let me just touch on some of the big points that come up repeatedly in scriptures that we can practice this morning, searching our hearts. Jesus says the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with all your heart. How's that going so far? Do you feel like you love God with everything inside of you? Hazard a guess, we all probably fall short a little bit on that one. We're taught to spend time thinking about, the Bible word for that is meditating on God's goodness. Meditating on all the good things he's done for us. And frankly, meditating on some of the scary ones too. Praising him, glorifying, giving him thanks. You know, setting aside time for prayer and worship to honor him. And we're not supposed to put anything before him. We're supposed to obey him and treat him as holy. How's that going so far? The second most important command, Jesus says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So we're supposed to have compassion on people who don't have as much as we have and share what we have with them. Not to hate our enemies, but to love our enemies and pray for them. Can you think of anybody that might qualify as your enemy? Do you feel love for them? I mean, do you pray for them? We're not supposed to insult people or look down on them. We're not supposed to lash out at people in anger, but to be patient and gentle with people. If we're married, we're supposed to love our spouse, put their needs above our own, to be faithful to them in with our bodies and our eyes and our thoughts. We're not supposed to take God's gift of sex out of the context of marriage that he created it for, or to look at other people in sexual ways to derive some sort of sexual pleasure from them, whether that's in person or on a screen or in a magazine. We're not supposed to be greedy. We're supposed to be generous. Not storing up treasures for ourselves on earth, but using what we have to help other people. How are these things going for you? And maybe you're doing exceptionally well in all of these areas in your life, in which case, please teach a Sunday school class or something. We need to learn from you. But if you can already start to see places where your behavior is sometimes in conflict with God's will for you, don't just shrug and say, well, nobody's perfect, and keep doing it anyway. You're in conflict with God, and you need to confess it to him. You need to set that broken bone back in line with him. Surrender your life to him. Start working at growing in that area. We need to grasp how sinful sin really is and confess it. And then once we've recognized the sinfulness of sin, plead with God to restore us from the disaster of our sin. Plead with God to restore us from the disaster of our sin. Sin has consequences. Just changing our behavior is not enough. You know, building a better molasses tank the next time doesn't bring those 21 people back to life for the shoddy work that was done the first time. There are places in our lives that we can look back and see the fallout of our sin. broken relationships with our spouse, with our kids, with friends and neighbors, lost jobs, lost money. Sometimes the consequences are larger in scale. It's really interesting in this chapter that Daniel's really thinking about the sins of his whole nation. You know, he talks about the sins of the kings and the rulers and their fathers and the exile that came about as a result. And you might think to yourself, well, Daniel, you were like, what, 17 or something when you were taken away from Jerusalem? What do you think you were supposed to do to stop that? Why are you confessing this sin? But that's not really Daniel's point. He's not saying, here's what I did wrong, but here's what we did wrong. And sometimes we make our sins too individualistic, and we don't recognize, yeah, I'm part of a bigger whole that has a problem. You know, Daniel's not saying, here's what I did wrong, but without making excuses for himself personally, he kind of just throws himself in with the nation as a whole and says, well, this is our sin. I wonder what it would look like if we thought like that. You know, what sins are we as a whole nation, our rulers, our fathers, guilty of? You know, yesterday was not only the anniversary of the Boston molasses flood, it was also the anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther King Jr. And here we are more than 50 years after his death, and African Americans are still more than twice as likely to be below the poverty line than white Americans. You say, how did that situation come about? Well, not surprisingly, it's been like that ever since Jim Crow laws. It's been like that ever since black people were enslaved by white people. That's not a political statement, that's just basic history. Racial inequality today is the ongoing legacy of corporate sin when human beings acted in an evil way. We might say the same thing about abortion today. More people died of abortion last year than COVID and all the other diseases put together. Not just what have I done, but what have we done that have had disastrous consequences on our nation? Whether they're personal sins in our lives or these big national sins, we can lament before God the disastrous consequences of sin. And the natural response is to plead with God to heal us from them. If you've been unfaithful to your spouse, then confess your sins and plead with God to heal your marriage without trying to reduce at all your responsibility for the damage you've done. If you've betrayed confidence, spoken unkindly about a friend and it got back to them, you might know that friendship's never going to be the same. But you can plead with God to heal that friendship that you've done damage to. Sometimes we're tempted to toss responsibility like a hot potato. Like, well, okay, but you know, the other person is responsible too. All right, but you can still own what you did wrong. And that relationship's not going to heal, and your relationship with God is not going to heal until you're willing to recognize where you did wrong and set that broken bone. And notice how Daniel prays with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. Not just casually, not just once, oh God, okay, maybe you can fix this for me, please. By the way, I'm busy, so I gotta go. But persistently and fervently pleading with God for the restoration of their sins. But the greatest consequence of sin is that we are removed from God's presence. You know, verse 7 says, Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered in shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. And verse 11 says that this is something they should have seen coming. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Leviticus 26 specifically says, if you do not keep my laws, I will scatter you among the nations. Daniel says that's exactly what happened. You did what you said you would do. We should have believed you in the first place. And notice the Bible doesn't flinch from saying God brought this disaster on them. God brought these consequences on his people. God says, I will scatter you. Not just, I couldn't help it and I couldn't save you. No, I did this. God punishes sin. And verse 14 says that's the right thing to do. You know, verse 14 says, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. And bringing this disaster on his people for their sins was the right thing for God to do. You know, if a criminal just keeps wreaking havoc on society and the judge doesn't sentence him to any punishment because he's too soft-hearted, that's the judge's fault. You know, if a child is never disciplined, the child takes over the house. If God left sin unpunished, that would be his fault. On the other hand, if he says, look, here are your choices and here are the consequences, and we choose to sin, then that's our fault. And Daniel says God brought this disaster on our sin because he is good. Of course, our problem goes back way before Jerusalem was ever deported to Babylon. This goes back to when God told Adam, look, if you eat the fruit from this tree, you will die. Adam ate the fruit from the tree, so God drove him out of the garden and he died. And that's where human beings have been ever since. Because of our sin, we've been driven away from God's presence. And we die. We're spiritually dead. You know, Adam and Eve leaving the garden and Israel being deported to Babylon are both visible examples of what happens every time humanity chooses to sin. Sin always removes us from God's presence and it kills us. Romans 6:23, hopefully most of us know it. The wages of sin is death. Even while we live, as long as we live in sin, we are spiritually dead. And the final state of being separated from God and spiritually dead is what we call hell. It's forever being removed from God's presence and spiritually dead. And it's God's judgment on those who continue to resist him. And we always want to say, not me. I'm a good person. I'm good enough so that this won't happen to me. I haven't sinned that badly. I'm pretty good. It's always been the natural human response to try to find the solution in ourselves, to show why I'm good enough or I can do enough. Notice how different, how just radically different Daniel's response is. Verses 15 through 19 again. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel's response isn't human-centered, it's God-centered. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. He never says to God, don't you think we've done enough good things in the past? You remember David? You remember how good he was? Don't you think we've done enough good things to warrant a little bit of grace this time? He doesn't try to plead with God based on anything good in them. And we've got to learn this lesson. This is the gospel in a nutshell. There is no hope of our salvation in our own righteousness. Nobody's ever going to say, hey, I got to heaven because I was a good person. You hear that? Nobody's ever going to say, I got to heaven because I was a good person. It's one of the biggest misconceptions, most deadly misconceptions in the world. Instead, Daniel says, we plead with you because of your great mercy. You are the God that brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You are the one that, beyond all imagining, decided to put your name on a sinful people and walk with them. And you promised through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:10 and 11, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So not because of who we are, but God, because of who you are, Lord. Because you are great in mercy and you are faithful to your people in their need. Please forgive us and save us. Our hope of salvation has always been built on God's character, not ours. And Daniel knew this. You can see it in his prayer. And yet I don't think even Daniel could have imagined how extravagantly God would answer his prayer for forgiveness and his prayer for salvation. God didn't just bring his people home from exile, which put them in the right place geographically, but didn't really take away their sins. God really did come to his people. He bridged that gap that had been there since Adam and Eve left the garden by coming into the human race and being born as one of us. And then he died in our place so that the sin that has always separated us from God could really be taken away and we could be restored to fellowship with our Creator. As Romans says, this is how God demonstrated his love among us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See how much greater his mercy is than our righteousness to earn it. Who would have dared to ask God to do something so extravagant as to become a human being and die in our place? What Daniel only knew by faith and could pray and hope, we have seen acted out in history by Jesus' death on the cross. That God would forgive us and act to save his people, not based on our righteousness, but based on his great mercy. And yes, we're called to confess our sins and to repent and to start living according to God's word. But the consequences of your sin still have to be dealt with, and you can't do that. The disastrous harm of your sin can only be dealt with if you ask God to forgive you through his mercy alone, poured out through Jesus' death on the cross for you. And so the result then is a God-centered life. If we were saved by earning it, by doing enough good things, then we would get the glory and we could still have a basically self-centered life where I said, I did this for myself. But if we're saved when we haven't earned it just because of God's great mercy, then he gets the glory and we have to live and think in a God-centered way. It might be a little bit jarring for us when we hear Daniel praying for God to save his people for his own sake. Did you catch that? For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. You know, we're tempted to think, hey, shouldn't God be doing this for our sake? And he certainly does it for our benefit. But we need to get over the idea that everything God does revolves around us, like we're the center of his universe. Again, there's nothing righteous in us to justify the incredible lengths that God went to save us. It's not in our goodness, but it's in his goodness that our salvation is based. And if we're serious about really fixing what's broken in us, setting that bone, we need this shift in our thinking. Putting ourselves in God's place, like the universe revolves around us and God is here for our convenience, is what got us into this mess in the first place. It's because we think of our lives in such human-centered ways that we sin and we make God less important. If we're going to set that spiritual broken bone, we need to shift to a God-centered way of thinking. Daniel begins and ends this prayer focusing on who God is. And this needs to be the model for us. This is the driving motive behind our lives and our prayers, not ourselves, but God, his glory and his pleasure. Confession is recognizing the harm that we've done by turning away from the living God. And again, this isn't just some kind of exercise in self-abuse. This is the only way for our broken bones to be healed. The only way that our spirit can come alive when we stop living for our own little self-centered universe and find our lives made whole in loving fellowship with the God who is great in mercy, in obedience to him, living for his glory, living for his pleasure.